When preparing most of my sermons, I expend a fair bit of energy on the introduction, usually because I want to arouse your interest. I want you to be interested in what I'm talking about and feel that it's worthwhile to listen. And this morning, I probably don't even need to do that because we're talking about sex and everybody is interested in sex. How could we not be, right? We are bombarded with it every day, all the time. One study estimates that there are over 14,000 sexual references shown on TV per year, and that the average person will see over 100,000 of those in his or her lifetime. And of course, sex is not just on TV. The barrage of sexual images and temptations is incessant and unending. Go to the mall and there's Victoria's Secret. Go to Walmart, there's Cosmopolitan. If you drive down the street, there's ads on the billboards. And beyond that, sex is in our lives. And it has to be, because all of us, men and women, single and married, are sexual creatures. We are, and that is a good thing. God has made us to be sexual beings. He has given us sexual parts, and sexuality forms a crucial part of our identities, and for good or for ill, affects our relationships. Now, unfortunately, the church as a whole hasn't done a very good job in talking about sex. We have a reputation for either embarrassed prudery on one hand or self-righteous hypocrisy on the other. First of all, there is embarrassed prudery in the church, which is often spoken about sex in hushed whispers, sometimes even saying that it was altogether bad. That dates at least as far back as the early church father Origen, who spiritualized the Song of Solomon, which is the most sexy, shall we say it, book in the Bible. And he spiritualized it, said it was all about Christ and the church and not about sexual love at all. And he castrated himself. Sometimes today, people have almost the same mentality about sex in the church, treating it as if it's bad, or if it's good, it's not very good and not something that we should talk about very often. And so we have that reputation. An atheist named Sam Harris has written a book called Letters to a Christian Nation, and this is his complaint. He says, Christians' principal concern appears to be that the creator of the universe will take offense at something people do while naked. This prudery of yours, he says, contributes daily to the surplus of human misery. So certainly in his perspective, Christians have a negative attitude towards sex and have made it all too important. On the other hand, Christians have often been marked by self-righteous hypocrisy. How many of us have not heard the stories of church leaders and pastors who have loudly denounced sexual sin from the pulpit only months later to be found out, to be caught in the act themselves, indulging the very things they condemned? Prudery and hypocrisy. Surely we should do a better job at actually seeing what the Bible really says about sexuality. And that's what we want to try to do this morning. We're going to go to a passage in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to follow along in the Bible, in the chair in front of you, it's page 954. 1 Corinthians, right after the book of Romans in the New Testament. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, all the way down into chapter 7, verse 5. Of course, we won't cover every one of these verses in detail, but it's important for us, I think, to read this whole section of scripture to give us a big picture of what the Bible has to say about sexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Let me read it and then I will pray once more for God's help as we study His word this morning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is God's word. And God, we pray that you would bless your word now to our hearts and lives. May your Holy Spirit help us understand what it says, apply it to our own hearts, and see the hope that this passage has for us, for our lives as sexual human beings, with all of the problems that that brings into our lives, the mixture of joy and sorrow. Help us see how the good news of what Christ has done can set it all straight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I cannot really fully understand the biblical view of sex unless we understand the story that Scripture is teaching. Too often when Christians talk about sex, they begin with the commands, the thou shalt nots, before actually talking about the larger scope, the larger context of the biblical story. We need to understand something about the divine drama of God's creation of human beings along with the material world, and then man's rebellion against God in sin and the consequential distortion and disaster that is introduced into the material and the moral realm because of sin. And then we need to understand something of God's saving initiative in Christ to redeem this world and to restore humanity to his original purpose. And that's what I want to try to do this morning. I want us to consider sex in the divine drama of creation, fall, and redemption. So those are my three basic points this morning: creation, fall, and redemption. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, creation. We need to understand God's intention for sexuality in creation. And there's really two things that we need to understand about our bodies. The first one is this, that the body was made by the Lord. The body was made by the Lord, and therefore sex is good. Look at verse 13. Paul begins here, it seems, by quoting some of the Corinthian slogans that were being used to justify immoral sexuality. They were saying food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Evidently, they were justifying that just as food met a natural human craving, natural human needs, so did sex. And they were saying, basically, eat all you want and sleep around all you want, because that's what bodies are for. That sounds quite a lot like what most people think today. In fact, Hugh Hefner, who was the founder of Playboy magazine, said this, quote, "Sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals, like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It is a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you'll have all sorts of neuroses and repression, psychoses. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go." That's what the Corinthians seem to be saying, but Paul disagrees. But he doesn't disagree in the way you might think. Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, no, the body is bad. Sex is bad. You're made for spiritual pleasures, not bodily pleasures. Focus on the spiritual, not the physical. That is not what Paul says. Notice what he says. Again, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is an amazingly positive statement about the body. He says the body is made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Implicit is that the Lord made the body. The body is made by the Lord. And I think Paul's words here steer a straight course between two extremes that we might have in our thinking about sex. On the one hand, he avoids unchecked hedonism. On the other hand, he avoids stern asceticism. He avoids the unchecked hedonism that would say, just sleep around, sex is like food, it doesn't matter who you sleep with. But on the other hand, he says something very positive about the body. He doesn't say that sex is bad. He says the body wasn't made for sexual immorality, it was made instead for the Lord. The best book that I have read about sex and a Christian perspective on sex is written by a woman named Lauren Winner. She wrote a book called Real Sex, The Naked Truth About Chastity. I read it on the plane this week as I was traveling. And in that book, she says this, quote, either we live as angels as though we don't have bodies, or we live as beasts as if bodies are all there is, unquote. And what Paul is trying to do here is steer us away from either one of those extremes. We are not angels, you and I. And we as Christians need to be really clear about that. We are embodied souls. And our bodies are sexual bodies. And therefore, we have to think clearly and rightly about our bodies. And the first thing we need to understand is that the Bible says God created the body and he created it good. But on the other hand, we need to avoid the hedonism that would come from saying that the body is all there is. We're not just bodies. We are embodied souls, and what we do in our body has great significance. There's two supporting ideas here that I just want you to notice quickly that account for why sex is good and the body is good. And that's this, basically, that God created the material world and that God created the marital union. He created the material world. We see this in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, several times says that God says what God created, and then over and over again there's this refrain, and God saw that it was good, and at the end of the creation, he says that it was very good. And so we see something of the goodness of the created material world. God created nature, and it's good. He created bodies, they are good. He created food, it's good. He created sex, it is good. But he gave everything a context, and the context for sex is marriage. He created the marital union. Marriage is this, one man committed to one woman for all of life. Again, quoting Lauren Winner, she says, the heart of the Christian story about sex is a vigorously positive statement. Sex was created for marriage. Without a robust account of the Christian vision of sex within marriage, the Christian insistence that unmarried folks refrain from sex just doesn't make any sense. So we've got to start by saying something positive about creation. The body was made by the Lord. Therefore, sex within its God-given context of marriage is good. Yes, it is very good. The second thing we need to see is this, that the body was made for the Lord. It wasn't only made by the Lord, it was made for the Lord, and therefore sex is not ultimate. Now here's where Christianity puts a check on the hedonism of our culture and says, don't make an idol out of sex. Don't make sex ultimate. It's not ultimate. Notice again what he says. He says, the body was made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. That's an amazing statement. He's telling us that though sex in marriage is good, it is not, even in marriage, ultimate. Now, all of our problems in life come when we take a good thing and we turn it into an ultimate thing. When sex, either in marriage or out of marriage, is made the end all in a life or a relationship, it becomes crushing in its expectations, devastating in its consequences. This is vividly portrayed in a novel by Albert Camus, who was a French existentialist author, novelist in the 20th century. He wrote a novel called The Fall. And it's the story of a man named Clemence and his slow descent into the most excessive hedonism and the emptiness that it left within him. And in one place in that novel, Clement says this. He says, "Because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots, and I drank for nights on end. I soared in bliss, but I awoke with the bitter taste of the mortal state." Now that's exactly what happens when sex is made into an ultimate thing. It leaves us hollow. It leaves us empty. C.S. Lewis, who's at his best when writing on Christian ethics, says this: "Sensual love ceases to be a devil when it ceases to be a god. So many things, nay, every real thing is good only if it is humble and ordinate." In other words, when we take a good thing and we turn it into a god, it becomes a devil. You take the good thing called sex and you turn it into an ultimate thing, and it will ruin a person's life. But if we keep it humble and ordinate and in its place, in its context, then it is good. It's very, very good. So creation, God's intention for sexuality. This is our starting place. We've got to understand that God made the body. The body was made by the Lord. It was made for the Lord. Sex is good, but it's not ultimate. It has its place within creation, but let's not make it a god. The problem is we do make it a god, and that leads to the second point we need to understand, the second movement in this divine drama, and that is the fall. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have the creation of the world. In Genesis 3, you have man's first sin, his rebellion against God, and what theologians now call the fall of man. And we need to understand something about sexuality and its distortion because of the fall. Now, you know what a distortion is? We've all walked through carnival mirrors, right? A hall of carnival mirrors. And you look in one mirror and you are reflected. Your image is reflected, but it's distorted. You're tall and skinny and your face is all stretched out and elongated. In another mirror, you look short and fat and squished. In another one, you look upside down. Because the mirror, though it's reflecting something true, it's also a distortion. And what Scripture teaches is this, that all sex outside of the context of marriage, with its mutual self-giving love, its entire life commitment to the personal, social, psychological, physical, financial, legal, and spiritual well-being of another person, that all sex that doesn't have that whole-souled, whole-bodied, whole-life commitment with it is a distortion. It's a parody of the real thing. It's a twisted image. It's a distortion of what God really intended. I want you to see here that there are different kinds of distortions, and there are severe consequences to those distortions. First of all, there are different kinds of distorted sexuality. Look, if you will, at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he names a list of sins. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice that a third of the terms on that list, three out of the nine, have to do with sexual sin. Sexually immoral, the adulterers, and men who practice homosexuality. And the term idolaters is probably also closely related, because in that culture, people worshipped at shrines where they would have sex with prostitutes as a part of their pagan worship. And so all of this, Paul is targeting and is saying those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our culture is not so different today. The idolatry of sex still thrives. The Corinthians would worship the sex goddess, Aphrodite. We worship that same goddess today, not by bowing down to an idol, but by making it an ultimate thing in our lives. But Paul tells us not to do that. The key word here is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And he uses the word three times in 6:13, 6:18, and 7:2. It's translated sexual immorality. And Paul simply says these three simple statements. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, verse 12. Flee from sexual immorality, verse 18. And because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, in 7 verse 2. That word is a comprehensive word. It has very specifically the connotation of sex with a prostitute, but it is used in Scripture in a variety of ways and basically encompasses all sex outside of marriage, including premarital sex, including adultery, extramarital sex, and homosexuality, and also by implication, pornography. So all of those things would be included within the basic domain of this word as Paul warns us against it. So here's the conclusion. The various kinds of distorted sexuality, from prostitution all the way to pornography and lust, are all distortions because they isolate sex out of its God-given context for marriage, of marriage, which safeguards it. C.S. Lewis, I think, captures the what he calls the monstrosity of this in very vivid words. This is what he says. He says, "The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude to sex does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure, any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself, any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting, by chewing things out and spitting them out again." Well, that's what happens when we isolate sex from marriage. We take something that was intended for one context, we try to lift it out of that context, and it becomes a distortion. Now, you might be asking, why is this so serious? Why do Christians make a big deal about this? Why does the Bible make a big deal about this? And the reason is because of the devastating consequences of this distorted kind of sexuality. And this text hints at three of those consequences. It tells us, first of all, that sexual sin condemns. Notice that Paul says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he defines unrighteousness with a list of specific sins, three of which are sexual sins. The clear point is this, that there is a right kind of sex and there is a wrong kind of sex. And when a person engages in the wrong kind of sex, it incurs guilt. It brings condemnation. Now, this is true sometimes psychologically. When people feel really guilty for indulging in sex outside of marriage. But not everyone feels that way. So it's very possible to have sex outside of marriage and not feel guilty at all. But Paul means that there is an objective condemnation that comes with it. That there is a transgression against God, and that God views it as wrong, and therefore there are negative consequences that will follow. Sexual sin not only condemns, it also enslaves. You see that in verse 12. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." He's clearly seeing here that sexual sin can enslave a person. It can bring a person under its power, under its bondage. Now, all we have to do is think about the ghastly stories of mass murderers who got their beginning in crime through pornography. And by the law of diminishing returns, they eventually wanted more and more and more. They got to the point where the porn wouldn't satisfy, and they're actually victimizing, through violence, other people. That's slavery. That's bondage. Now, a person may not be in nearly that degree of bondage and yet still be in the grip of sexual sin, so that their thoughts and their desires and their relationships are dominated by sex. Again, when sex is lifted out of its place and is made a god, it becomes a devil. That's what Paul is saying here. And then he tells us that sexual sin destroys. He says this in verses 16 through 18, when he talks about why being joined to a prostitute is wrong, because it creates this one flesh union. But when a person is joined to the Lord, that means dragging Jesus into that union. Then verse 18 says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." So sexual sin, in view of the Bible, is clearly very serious. Now, this is so out of step with how most non-Christians think and feel and how many professing Christians actually behave. Now, why is this? Why is this so out of step? Why is our culture have such a different view of sex? And I would suggest that it's not because they like sex better. It's not because they have found more pleasure in sex. It's rather because they have taken it way too lightly. In the television show Friends, one of the main characters in the show's name is Monica, and she asks her new paramour, "So can we still be friends and have sex?" "Sure," he replies. "It'll just be something we do together, like racquetball." It could be a tagline for our age, couldn't it? Sex, it's just like racquetball. But what Paul is saying, and what Scripture is saying, is that sex isn't like racquetball at all. Because when you have sexual relations with another person, you are joining with that person, not only physically, but on a much deeper and more profound level. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, I think he was exactly right when he said basically this, that when people have a sexual relationship, they begin a union which must be either eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. You just can't shake it off. It's just too serious. Because our culture doesn't believe that and understand that, sex is everywhere and outside of its God-given context. Let me ask you this morning, is your sex life distorted? As a single person in high school or in college, let me ask you, are you committed to sexual purity? Are you going too far with your boyfriend or girlfriend? As a married man or woman, are you living in fidelity to your spouse? Are you indulging in sexual fantasies? Are you enslaved to internet pornography? Are you flirting with the opposite sex at work? Or have you been unfaithful? Just as an individual, do you find yourself condemned? Do you feel guilty for things you've done sexually? Do you find yourself enslaved? Does this dominate your life so that your money, your time, your priorities, your schedule is all organized around how to get the next fix? Are you finding yourself destroyed in your thoughts, your habits, and your relationships by sexual sin? All of that is a result of the fall. We have rebelled against God in the way we use sex, and we're therefore reaping the consequences. But I want to tell you, there's good news. There is really good news for sexual sinners. And let's just make no mistake, there are no people sitting in this room who are not tainted by sin in their sex lives in some way. You may not be an adulterer outwardly, but there's no person who has 100% pure thought life. There's no person who hasn't been tainted by what we've seen on TV or experiences we've had in our lives. So there's nobody that's actually righteous in here this morning. We're all sinners, and we all need redemption. And the good news is that when we understand sex in the divine drama, when we understand it in the biblical story, the gospel actually gives us hope. And so point number three is redemption, Christ's restoration of sexuality. And I just want to ask, how does the gospel shape our sex lives? Remember, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. And because of that, if we trust in him and turn from our sins, we can have eternal life. How does that story, how does the gospel shape our sex lives? And I want you to notice three things. First of all, the gospel gives us clean records. It gives us a clean record. Look at verse 11. After listing these various sexual sins and saying those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, he says. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Three terms he gives us. You were washed, he says. That means you were cleansed from the pollution of sin. You're made clean again. You were sanctified, he says. That means you are set apart for God, set free from sin's enslaving power, given God as the new master and Lord. And you were justified, which basically means that in regards to the law that we had broken, we are forgiven. The penalty of sin is forgiven. It's canceled. God gives us a clean record. He gives us a fresh start. That's good news. I think there's two really powerful implications of this. The first one is this: any sexual sin can be forgiven. Any sexual sin can be forgiven. I don't care what it is. Any sexual sin can be forgiven. Several months ago, I heard a message at a pastor's conference by a guy named Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler is a pastor of a church in Texas. And he related this story about when he was in college, that he met a 26-year-old woman who was a single mom and who was trying to get her degree. And they began a dialogue about Christianity. They started talking about the grace and mercy of Christ and the cross. And he would frequently, along with some other friends of his, babysit for her and help her with her children. He befriended her. And a friend of his was playing in a Christian band nearby at a Christian event. He invited him to come. And so he invited this woman to come. He took her to this concert, and there was a speaker there. And the speaker, was a Christian preacher, said that he was going to talk about sex. Now, Matt, when he heard this, just groaned inside because he didn't know what was coming. And he knew that his non-Christian friend, this woman that he had befriended, was living with her boyfriend. Didn't really have a conservative background in sex. And so he kind of wondered what this guy was going to say. And the man brought a rose. And he handed the rose out to the people in the congregation, said, "Pass this rose around. Everybody, I want you to smell the rose. Take a smell of the rose." And then he went on a tirade against sexual sin. Chandler says it was fear-mongering at best, as he was warning people of all of the devastating consequences of sin. And at the end, he was really in a fury, and he says, "Where's my rose? Where's my rose?" And somebody brought the rose up to him, and it was all broken, and all the petals were off, and it was just a mess. And he held it up, and he said, "Now, who would want this rose?" And Matt, sitting there with his friend, with her background, non-Christian, sitting next to him, and he said, "It was all I could do not to stand up and scream, 'Jesus wants the rose.' That's who wants the rose." Listen, the gospel tells us that God wants us even when we've sinned. Even when our lives are broken. Even when our sexual activities have brought all kinds of guilt and condemnation and distortion and destruction into our lives. Jesus wants the rose. That's evident in this passage. Paul says, "You were like this, but you've been washed. You've been cleaned up. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You've been given a new start, a clean record." That's good news. God can forgive any sexual sin, and any person can be changed. You're not bound to your past. Whatever it may be, you are not bound to your past. God can change you. And how does he change us? He changes us by the gospel. This whole series we're doing, a little 5-week series called The Gospel-Driven Life. And the whole point is this, that we don't change as Christians by applying moral principles to our lives. We change as Christians by inhabiting this gospel story, by taking it to heart, and by applying it to our lives. And as we do that, it really changes us. Now, the starting place is that the gospel gives us a clean record, but there's more. The gospel also gives us clear responsibilities. It gives us clear responsibilities. It gives responsibilities for the unmarried, responsibilities for the married. Notice these: abstinence for the unmarried and fidelity for the married. Verse 18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Again, the term would embrace any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Flee from sexual immorality. In other words, abstain. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and I won't read them all the verses again, but Paul says that those who are married should be faithful to their spouses and should not deprive one another. So this is really clear. This is the God-given context for sex and the instruction regarding sex. If you're unmarried, abstain. Not because sex is bad, but because sex is special. And save it for marriage. And if you are married, defer to your spouse. Love your spouse. Pour yourself out, not in satisfying your own needs, but in seeking to bless the person you're married to. Let me give you the summary that Lauren Winter gives in her book, Real Sex. What is chastity, she asks. Chastity means sex only within marriage, which means in turn abstinence if you're not married and fidelity if you are. In the Christian grammar, we have no right to sex. The place where the church confers that privilege on you is the wedding. Weddings grant us license to have sex with one person. Chastity, in other words, is a fact of gospel life. In the New Testament, sex beyond the boundaries of marriage is simply off limits. To have sex outside those bounds is to commit against the body of Christ, is to commit sin against the body of Christ. Abstinence before marriage, fidelity within marriage, any other kind of sex is embodied apostasy, she says. So these are our responsibilities. Let's be clear on what they are, and let's live within those parameters. But how do we do it? And why should we do it? And here's the third thing, and I want to end here. The gospel gives us compelling reasons. It gives us a clean record. It gives us clear responsibilities regarding how we should conduct ourselves sexually, and it gives us compelling reasons for living within those parameters. There are basically three of them, and let me just work through them real quickly. First of all, your body is made for God and will be raised by God. You see it in verse 13 again, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then in verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, it returns us to the original point of God's good intention for the body and for sex. Interestingly enough, this was an illustration that I was already going to use. I wear contact lenses. One of them is giving me trouble, so if you notice me touching my eye, that's why. Most people have contact lenses today that are disposable, right? You buy them, you wear them for 2 weeks, you throw them away. Mine aren't. They are hard lenses. They're special for special eye disorder I have. And when I lose a contact lens, which may happen here in a minute, when I lose a contact lens, the Hedges household comes to a halt, a complete stop, and everybody is on their hands and knees looking for that contact lens because they cost a couple of $100. In other words, they're not to throw away. They're not disposable. And Paul's point here is this, that the body is not a throwaway. It's not disposable. Your body was made by God and it will be raised by God. Therefore, live within the boundaries that he has given. He's going to raise that body up. It's not like a paper plate that you throw away. It's like fine china that you handle with care. Secondly, your body is purchased by and joined to Christ. This is what he says in verses 15 through 20. Several times he says, either your bodies are members of Christ or you are joined to the Lord. And then in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And what is the price that we were bought with? We're told in Scripture that it was the blood of Christ. We were bought with the blood of Christ. And that simply means this. The next time that you are tempted to use your body for sexual sin, whether it's looking at a pornographic website or magazine, whether it's undressing someone with your eyes, whether it's flirting with someone who is not your spouse, you need to remember this as a Christian. The stripes on Jesus' back and the nails in Jesus' hands, the thorns on Jesus' head, the sword in Jesus' side, the spit on Jesus' face, and the spilled blood from Jesus' wounds bought your body. He bought your body. You don't own it. He owns it. He bought it. He redeemed it. He saved it. Someday he's going to raise it up in glory. Therefore, don't sin with your body. It belongs to Jesus. Your body belongs to the Lord. And thirdly, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? In the Old Testament, God inhabited a temple that was made of stones and covered in gold. An ornate and beautiful building, a magnificent building. And there God's glory dwelt. The people worshiped. But in the New Testament, the temple is not a building at all. You are the temple. Your body is a temple. We together as the body of Christ are a temple. Persons are temples because God fills us as embodied human beings with His Spirit. His Spirit actually comes to abide within us so that we can think the way He thinks, that we can love what He loves, that we can cherish what He cherishes, that we can live as He would have us live. And because our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, it means that any time we sin sexually with our bodies, we are committing sacrilege with our bodies. Because we're using the body that God indwells by His Spirit for a sinful purpose. Therefore, Paul says, verse 20, so glorify God in your body. Let me ask you, does your sex life conform to the arc of the biblical story? Do you understand your sexuality within the context of the good creation of God? He created your body. Your body was created by the Lord and for the Lord. It is good. Sex is good, but it's not ultimate. Have you reckoned with the distortions of sexuality through sin in your own life, in your relationships, your thoughts, your habits? Do you see the devastating consequences of sexual sin enslaving you, condemning you, destroying you? If so, have you appropriated the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ in the gospel? The gospel that tells us that Jesus died for sexual sinners. He died to purchase those bodies. He's going to raise those bodies someday from death. He wants to be glorified in those bodies. Have you given your body to the Lord? I trust you have. If you haven't, I invite you to do so this morning. Let us pray. Scripture reminds us that marriage is a mystery that points to a greater marriage. It points to the drama of a greater love, a greater self-giving, a greater expression of total commitment and self-sacrifice. And that is the love of Christ as the bridegroom for His bride, the church. And we celebrate that as we celebrate the Lord's table together. Father, we come to You this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank You that by His blood and through His grace that we have been washed and sanctified and justified, that You have given us clean record and a new start and a new power to live for You. Thank You for that. Thank You that You have forgiven us and that we could celebrate that forgiveness together. I pray this morning for anyone here who does not know Christ in a saving personal relationship, who has never turned from sin and placed all their trust and hope in Jesus and His sin-forgiving death. And I pray that You would help them to see how beautiful this message is and how powerfully it could change their lives this morning, and that You would give them the heart and the grace to surrender their lives over to the Lordship and the Kingship of Jesus Christ. Meet with us now as we celebrate this meal together, as we celebrate the dying love of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.